If you have a Bible with you, you can take it and turn to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. We've recently begun a study in the book of Hebrews. I've preached two introductory messages on the book of Hebrews due to the fact that it is one of the more unfamiliar books in the New Testament. There's much confusion and misunderstanding that surround it. So we spent some time looking at the background, the reason for writing, and I trust that has been helpful to you. This morning we will delve into the first three verses of the book. And I was struck and convicted this week, because in these first three verses we're confronted, like we were in that passage from Colossians, with the greatness of our Savior. And the author's emphasis here, it is on the greatness of the Savior and our need to listen to Him. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. We have a great need to listen to our great Lord and Savior Jesus, who has spoken to us. So let's read the first three verses. Actually, I'll read through verse 4, but our focus will be on the first three verses this morning. So hear God's living and abiding word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Let's pray very briefly. Father, we thank You that in these last days You have spoken to us in Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that we would give careful attention to what He says, that we would be reminded of our great need to listen to Him and to obey Him. And so we ask that You would help us, that Your Spirit would enable us to hear the word and receive it with readiness of mind, that we would be eager to put it into practice, to change our thinking, to change our behavior. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would enable us to put aside the distractions and the thoughts of this life which almost constantly plague us. So Lord, may we be reminded this day that the great prophet that this writer speaks of, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, He is the one who speaks to us this day. I pray that You would indeed make Your truth clear, that You would do so in spite of the sin and the weakness of the one who proclaims it, that in all things Christ might be the preeminent one. We pray this in His great name. Amen. Well, one commentator that I read this week calls those first verses of Hebrews the most sublime and exalted passage of Greek in the whole of the New Testament. And I see what he means. It is though the writer of the book of Hebrews understands that he's about to take up a glorious subject. And the subject matter of these verses and the entire book is indeed a glorious subject. The subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the writer's burden. He wants to declare the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. And ultimately, the eternal destiny of our souls depends on how we respond to these realities that we're confronted with today. There's only one of two ways in which we respond. Either we're going to hear these words of Jesus and accept them. Either we're going to acknowledge the truth of these words, or we're not. And we're going to reject Him. We're going to choose not to listen to Him. And so these are very glorious, very important words that we read here. So this morning we'll just consider the first three verses. And in these first three verses, the writer makes there's basically eight independent clauses in the Greek that convey to us eight glorious realities concerning the Son of God. And you'll see there's an outline on the inside of your bulletin that will form our outline this morning. The writer emphasizes these realities in order to show Christ's greatness and why the revelation that is given through Him is the highest and the best of all. Remember, His goal is to show that Jesus is better. You'll remember from last week He uses the a minori form of argumentation, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If something small is true, then something greater must be true. And we'll see that that form of argumentation jump out at us immediately in these first verses. Now, these first verses are very important because they form an outline for the rest of the book. In other words, the statements that the writer makes here, he then goes on to elaborate on in great detail in the entire book. So as I go through these eight realities, you might find yourself saying, that's all you're going to say about that? But what we'll find is these will all be expanded upon later on, and we'll look at them in greater detail. Now, you will notice in these first three verses the particular emphasis on Christ's sonship, that He is God's Son. And the focus of Christ's sonship here will then occupy really the first three chapters of the book. And I think most of us are aware of the threefold office of Christ, a prophet, priest, and king. And perhaps nowhere else are these offices so succinctly articulated than here in these first three verses. I mean, consider, Christ, the Son of God, is the prophet. He is the great and final prophet. God in these last days has spoken through Him. He's also the priest who's provided purification for sins. And He is the King who is the heir of all things and who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it's a beautiful articulation of this great truth. So we'll examine these eight realities regarding the Son of God. And probably the first reality will occupy most of our time, so don't panic. These realities are not proportional, so we'll spend the majority of our time on this first reality. And that first reality is that God has spoken to us in His Son. Look at the first two verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So we see right away that the author indeed is pointing out that Christ is better. God's revelation through His Son is presented here not only as superior, but as final. The writer uses that phrase, God has spoken. It's an idea and a great truth that we take for granted, that God has spoken to His people. It's the central theme of the Bible, that God has spoken to us. He hasn't remained silent. He hasn't left us in darkness. But He has spoken to us clearly and completely in His Son. Now remember the theme and the message of the book. The theme, the absolute superiority of Jesus Christ. And the message, Christ is better. Christ is better than the prophets of old. The writer's emphasizing those prophets were mere men. They were just God's spokesmen. Christ is the perfect and final prophet who is God's own Son. God spoke through the prophets at various times and in various ways. Have you ever thought about how long the Old Testament took to complete? It came very slowly. We can translate various times bit by bit. God's revelation in the Old Testament took a long time, thousands of years. Our brothers and sisters of old really had to be more patient than us. They had to have more faith than us because they had had an incomplete message. They had to trust in what was to come, and they had to wait upon Christ. But in Christ, we have a final, complete, and full revelation. The Old Testament took thousands of years to complete. But this final revelation that came to us in His Son, the New Testament, was completed in less than one generation. That's a dramatic contrast. And so we are living in these last days where God has spoken to us in His Son. And we are blessed to have the full and complete and final revelation of God to us. Now, look with me at verse 2. You'll notice it says His Son, and probably in most of your translations, the word His is in italics. And there's a reason for that. That's because in the Greek text, the word His is not there. It simply says God has spoken to us in a Son. Not in His Son, but in a Son. I want to address this because this is a text that the Jehovah's Witnesses used to argue that Jesus was only a Son of God. In other words, there were other sons of God, and Jesus is one of many. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus was a created being and that He wasn't the eternal Son of God, which, by the way, is just an old heresy repackaged and reformed. If we would have more understanding and knowledge of church history, we might have not fallen prey to this. But the emphasis is not that Jesus is one of many sons, but the emphasis here is of a change in category. In other words, God spoke through the prophets, but now He speaks through a son who is superior in every way, who is worthy, who brings a better message. And one commentator notes the purpose of this phrasing, the phrasing of a son as opposed to His Son. He says, quote, "He does this to show the superior means used. He is certainly not saying that God has more than one son. He's implying that the finest of the prophets cannot stand in comparison with a son as a means of revelation." So it's a change of category, a mere prophet versus a son. And the emphasis is the son's superiority, that the son is a supreme, superior prophet. Yes, God spoke an important message through the prophets of old, but now He has spoken finally and completely in His Son. Now, the reality of God's speaking to mankind is something that we as Christians take for granted. It's a blessed reality that really embodies the covenantal relationship between God and man. I mean, you think about the essence of a relationship. If you have a relationship with somebody, you talk to them. There's a conversation that goes on. That's a central part of an intimate relationship, is that you talk with them. And that is the force here of the Greek word. The Greek word implies talking, not just speaking. God has entered into a relationship with you, and He talks to you through His Word. You'll notice in your bulletin I have a quote from Gerhardus Voss. And he uses the word diatheke here. That's simply the Greek word for covenant that shows up many times in the book of Hebrews. And he notes this stress on God's talking to us. He says, a further reason for the author's stress on Revelation is its diatheke, or covenant aspect, the concept of intercourse between God and man. Revelation, therefore, is a conscious thing through and through. Revelation is the speak of God to man. It forms one side of the covenant intercourse, therefore. Note the words used to express this intercourse of God with man. We read that he talks, not that he speaks. The word used is suggestive of the kind of talk used in addressing children who cannot as yet understand ordinary adult speech. This word brings out the practical intent of the speech. So it implies intimacy, it implies a relationship. That God has spoken to us, he talks to us, and he does so in a way that we can understand. God had talked to us in the prophets, now he talks to us in his Son. He has not left us in darkness, he has not left us in a state of confusion, but he's entered into a relationship with us, and he speaks to us. And so the writer emphasizes here that God's revelation came to God's people in two stages. First, to the fathers, through the prophets. That corresponds to the Old Testament. But now in these last days, it comes to us in his Son. And that corresponds with the New Testament. Now you'll notice this phrase, in these last days. Now the last days are simply a term to refer to the time between Christ's first and his second coming. And we very often see that phrase in the Old Testament, and it points to a season when the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. So when Christ came, it ushered in these last days, the days when we would see a fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke. The commentator Donald Guthrie writes, he says, what was said in the past prepared the way for the most important communication of all, revelation through the Son. This is the real theme of the whole letter, that the past has given way to better things. This is the reason why the past keeps coming into the picture in this epistle, only to fade out again as better ideas fulfill and expand it. The writer sees value in the past because God spoke through it, but he also sees its imperfections. So in other words, God's past revelation was important, and we need to notice it and listen to it. But it wasn't complete. That is why the writer emphasizes that the Son is a superior revealer. And he'll go on in the coming verses to emphasize how the Son is superior to the angels, how he's superior to Moses. Christ is a better prophet because he is God's own Son. So he's urging us, and he's urging his original hearers, to listen to the Son. And he goes on to strengthen his argument by emphasizing further realities about the Son. Here is why the Son is better. So look to the second of these realities, which is found in the second half of verse 2. We read that the Son has been appointed as the heir of all things. Now again, here the emphasis is on Christ's sonship. Heirship and sonship are connected ideas. These are ideas that are lost on us in our culture today. But this was a big deal in ancient culture. The heir was always the firstborn son. And this was a position of great honor. So Jesus is the heir. And we have to remember that Jesus wasn't just handed his inheritance. We see on TV all the time these rich heirs that get their inheritances and it's just given to them, and they're basically spoiled brats. Jesus' inheritance wasn't just handed to him, but he earned it through his redemptive work and through his death. Now, remember, the writer is emphasizing why Christ is better. And we have to picture this group of Christians. I mentioned last week they could have been meeting in a house church, could have been meeting in a shabby building. They're very much like us in that way. I think we can be sure they weren't meeting in a Jewish community center. They had been kicked out of their synagogues. But we can assume that they were meeting in some shabby place, some very humble place. They'd gone from the glorious temple and the synagogue, and they might be feeling discouraged and thinking, we left all of that for this? So the writer emphasizes that Christ is better. And you see, he has to make his point. Some of them could be saying, wait, you want us to listen to this carpenter from Nazareth who had no theological training, who suffered a shameful criminal's death? You want us to listen to him above Moses and above Isaiah and above the prophets? And so he's emphasizing that the Son, he's the heir of all things. He's better. And as I read these verses this week, my mind went to the parable of the wicked vineyard owners. Do you remember that parable? And I wonder if the writer of Hebrews had that in mind. You remember what happens is the owner of the vineyard is away and he sends his servants, which in the parable are the prophets. And what do the wicked landowners do? But they beat some of them. They mistreat them and they kill some of them. And that corresponds to how the prophets were treated. And then the owner says, I will send them my son. Surely they will listen to my son. But what do those wicked people say? Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And that's a theme throughout the Gospels. You see this almost satanic effort to steal Christ's inheritance. You see it as early as when he was born, when Herod tries to kill him. You see it in the temptation in the wilderness, when Satan says, bow down to me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. There's this satanic desire to steal Christ's inheritance. And they say, come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. And in that parable, they take the son outside of the vineyard and kill him. And the beautiful irony in that is that Christ was taken outside of the city and killed. But it was through his death that he took possession of his inheritance. And so nobody could steal Christ's inheritance, and he earned it through his death. And I think that this is a great reality that we need to be reminded of, because we're spoken of in scriptures as being joint heirs with Jesus. Everything that he earned, everything that he possesses, is now ours. And so this gives us a right and a high view of Christ, but it also teaches us how to view ourselves. You know, I think we can all agree that some jobs are important than others. You know, someone working in a factory, assembling, you know, something, that's less important in the grand scheme of things than someone who's a pilot in the Air Force. And we tend to find our identity in what we do. But here we learn that no matter what we do, no matter how low our position is in this life, this is our identity. You are a joint heir with Christ. And this is where we find our identity. This is how we must see ourselves. And in his high priestly prayer in the upper room, Jesus emphasizes that the same glory that the Father gave Christ, he gives to you. and the same love with which the Father loves the Son, He loves you. And that is because you are a joint heir with Christ. Hear Christ's words in His high priestly prayer. He's praying to the Father. He says, "In the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." It's a wonderful reality that we need to grasp this. We are knit together in Christ as joint heirs. The glory that the Father gave the Son is ours. The love that the Father gave to the Son is ours as well. So thirdly, we see that Christ is not only the heir of all things, but He made all things. The writer says, "through whom also He made the worlds." And the Greek word there can be translated ages. He made the ages. He made all things. Everything. So the writer says Jesus is better than the prophets because He's the eternal God who created everything. Jesus is no created being. He's no mere man like the prophets of old. He is the eternal God who became the God-man. So He is worthy of your praise. Listen to Him. And again, we saw this very same emphasis in the call to worship that I read, that all things were made by Him and for Him. And there we see these two things, Christ being the heir and Him being the creator of all things. We see those two things combined. All things were made by Him and for Him. And we see it in the prologue of the Gospel of John, where Christ wasn't a created being. He was there in the beginning. He was God's agent in creation who spoke the world into existence. John 1:1-3, we notice the same idea. "In the beginning the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now listen to this. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." This is your Savior. This is the one who speaks to you. He is worthy of our praise and of our attention. And again, this should instill confidence in us. When you think about God's creative power and the care which He took in creating everything, you look at something as insignificant as a snowflake under a microscope, and it is clear that God lavished great care on that little snowflake. And so we can use Jesus' own argument. If God lavished such care on something as insignificant as a snowflake that's only going to be around for a short period of time, how much care does He lavish upon us? And how much more does He know all of our struggles and all of our needs? He cares for us. He knows. He knows us. He made us. He has the hairs on our head numbered. So He's the heir of all things. He made all things. And the writer also says that He is the radiance of God's glory. You see that in verse 3 where He says, "who being the brightness of His glory." The brightness of His glory, or the radiance of His glory. If you have an NIV, I think the NIV translates it reflection. And that doesn't really capture the idea. We, as God's creature, reflect His glory. Christ is the actual radiance, or the outshining of God's glory. And the Greek word that is used here implies that the radiance is the same in substance as the reality. It conveys radiance which bursts forth out of a brilliant light. So the Son shares in the same essence of the Father, not just His likeness. So So in Jesus, we get a clear picture of the glory of God. And again, it's a superior radiance from what our brothers and sisters of old saw in the Old Testament. Moses beheld the glory of God partially at the burning bush. And you'll remember his face shone like the sun, but it was veiled. And so the people just got this little glimpse of God's glory. But here in these last days, we get a full, complete picture of the radiance of God's glory in Christ Jesus. And again, John emphasizes the same exact idea in John 1:14, when we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Your Savior is the radiance of God's glory. The writer completes this idea in the next statement when he says that not only is Christ the radiance of God's glory, but He is the very image of God. He says He is the express image of His person. Depending on your translation, it might say He is the express image, or He is the imprint, or He is the stamp. The Greek word there is the Greek word character. Character. People talk about your character. What is that? It's an imprint. It's a representation of who you are. If you lie and you steal, and that says something about who you are. But if you're honest, if you're kind, that tells people who you are. It gives them insight into your character. Now the verb carries with it the idea of engraving. The imagery here used is of a stamp that was used to make ancient coins. You know, they'd use this soft metal, and there'd be a stamp that come down, and it would stamp the imprint into the coin. And you know, we have the ink stamps today. And the idea is that what you see on the bottom of that stamp and what you see on the paper is pretty much the same thing. What you see on the paper is the essence of what is on the bottom of that stamp. And so it's the same idea here. The one who radiates God's glory also shares in His character. Again, Christ makes God's character known to us. People claim to want to know God and want to know Him more. And here we're told where we need to look. To Christ, who is the very image of God. And again, the emphasis here is this is who is speaking to you. Listen to Him. Hear what He has to say. He's the very image of God. The writer goes on in verse 3 to say further that He upholds all things. He says, "And upholding all things by the word of His power." So Christ not only made all things, but He continues to sustain them and hold them up. Now, this is not the Greek idea. You know, the Greeks came up with the Greek god Atlas. Are most of you familiar with Atlas? You know, you see a statue of Atlas holding a big globe on his back. You know, his muscles are flexed, and you know it. The imagery there is it takes great effort for him to uphold the world. And Ayn Rand's book, Atlas Shrugged, the idea is that if Atlas just shrugged a little bit, the world would fall. That's not the idea here. The idea in the Greek construction is that Christ is bearing all things. He's not just holding them up with great effort, but he's upholding them, and He's carrying them and moving them towards their fulfillment. And again, this should give us great confidence. This is not some mere academic doctrine. Christ sustains all things. He's moving everything toward this fulfillment. And so how do we look at our lives? We look at our lives and we encounter trouble. Things don't work out the way we expected. We look at our world. Things seem to be falling apart. We see violent acts like we've seen in the last month. And frankly, you know, we live as though this reality isn't true. We live as though Christ is not upholding all things. But He is. He's moving everything towards its end. And remember, the original readers of this letter were facing tough times. Growing persecution, the threat of war, the threat of physical violence against them. And the writer says, look, press on. Christ is upholding all things. And notice he says it's by the word of his power. Have you ever wondered why there's that phrasing, why it's not by his powerful word? It's to emphasize the fact that Christ doesn't have to say a certain phrase to bring something to pass. It's the mere act of speaking. That's how powerful he is. He doesn't have to say abracadabra or whatever. It's his mere act of speaking. So Christ is in control, and I hope I don't step on any toes, but you know, might I say this tells us we don't have to worry about the earth getting too hot and the glaciers melting and everything being underwater, because Christ is upholding all things. So Christ is indeed holding all things by the word of his power. Now next, the writer moves from Christ's function in creating and upholding the world to his redemptive work. In the last part of verse 3, we read that he made purification for sins. Listen to the specific wording that is used. When he had by himself purged our sins. There's a definitive change in the Greek to the past tense. It jumps out at you as you read it. You know, all these other things were in the present tense, and now Christ's purification for sins is spoken of in the past tense. And notice how he did it. How did Christ make purification for sins? Did he do it like the priests of old did? Did he bring in a bull or a calf? And it says he did it by himself. It's beautiful, powerful language, and it speaks so clearly of Christ's high priestly role, which will become the central theme of the book. And I'm restraining myself because we'll elaborate on this subject later, but it's a glorious subject where the writer emphasizes that, look, Christ, he didn't have to make purification for his own sins like those earthly priests did. And he didn't bring in the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered not an earthly tabernacle, but he entered the courts of heaven by means of his own blood. It is his own blood that has made purification for your sins. This is who is speaking to you. This is you who is revealing his life-giving word to you. And may I remind you, friends, and we very often live as though Christ's work ended at his death and his resurrection. But as we will see in the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is on Christ's continuing priesthood on our behalf. His work isn't done. When those Old Testament priests had made that sacrifice, their work wasn't done. They went in and they applied the blood to the horns of the altar, and they burned incense and they prayed. They prayed for the people. And that is what Christ does. He prays for us. Even now, he's ministering for us. And his ministry is effective because of his own blood. And so the very fact that we read that purification for sins is necessary reminds us of the gulf that was existed between us and God, that we were enemies of God, that we could not enter His presence without purification for sins. And this is not something that we could do on our own, but that it was Christ who made purification for our sins, and He did so by Himself. But finally, after Christ had made purification for sins, we read that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now again, this will become a very central theme of the book, where the writer will elaborate on the significance of Christ's sitting down. He'll point out that the Aaronic priest never sat down because their work was never finished. But Christ made purification for sins. He offered that final and perfect sacrifice for sins, never to be repeated. His work was done. So He sat down. And this is the language of enthronement. It speaks to His kingship, that He is now ruling and reigning as our great mediatorial King. That our great prophet and our great priest is also our great King. And so the writer says, listen to Him. Now, as we examine these great realities concerning our Savior, very briefly as we close, I just want to talk a little bit about the relevance. What is the relevance of these great realities to us? And I think, first of all, we could use the same argument that the writer uses in the book. You know, he's telling the people, look, he says, if you disobeyed Moses, the penalty was severe. You were put to death. How much more will you suffer if you disobey Christ? And we act as though, since Christ has come, that now we have liberty, which we do, but we think that somehow the standards are less. But as we read in the book of Hebrews, he is saying, now that Christ has come and fulfilled all these things, let us fear. So we can use the same argument from the lesser to the greater. If God expected our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament to listen to the prophets, to listen to his spokesman that brought an incomplete message, if He expected them to listen and to obey the prophets, how much more does He expect us to listen to and obey His Son? We have no excuse. We have God's full and final revelation. We have it written down. We have it inscripturated. I mean, think about it. Even in the New Testament era, our brothers and sisters didn't have a complete bound written Bible like we do today. So we are without excuse in this regard. I think also this should instill in us a love for God's Word. We should realize the great gift that we have. We have God's full and complete and final revelation. It is a great blessing to be able to read the Scriptures from cover to cover and to behold the unfolding of God's plan of redemption throughout history, to read what He did for our brothers and sisters of old, to read like we did of how He brought the people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, to read what He did for Moses and David. And this is a great privilege, and this should cause us to love God's Word and to heed it. And finally, I think this should cause us to read the Old Testament with a view to Jesus Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus Himself said, I've come to fulfill the prophets. He was the substance of all of those Old Testament predictions concerning the Messiah. He came to fulfill them. And so if we set aside the Old Testament, we're not going to be able to have a sufficient view of our Savior and of His work on our behalf. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, do you realize that from Genesis 3:15 that He is the seed of the woman? He is the Passover lamb of Exodus. He is the sacrifice of atonement of Leviticus. He is the prophet like Moses of Deuteronomy. He's the captain of the army of the Lord in Joshua. He's the Davidic king of Samuel. He's the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's the son of man from Daniel. And he's the son of righteousness of Malachi. And those are just a few examples. Jesus said about the Old Testament, He said, these are things which speak of Me. And so we can read the Old Testament, and we need to read the Old Testament with a view to Jesus Christ, to see Him. We sang from Psalm 40 earlier, where we hear the words of Christ, where He said, I delight to do Your will, O God. So do you see why we must listen to God's Word? Why it's so important? Do you see why the writer is urging us to give serious consideration to what we have heard, lest we drift away? Hebrews is filled with these warnings. He says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We have a greater responsibility to listen to and to heed the glorious word of the Son of God. God spoke in various times and in various ways to the fathers by the prophets in the past. But we have the privilege of living in these last days where Christ has spoken to us. God has spoken to us in His very own Son. So we must give heed to what we have heard. Let's pray.